We're very pleased to have with us Mark Walton, Brother Mark Walton from Kinver, and he's to speak to us on, did you make the right decision at the last general election? There'll be no introduction, so without further ado, I'll hand straight over to Brother Mark.
Thanks, Brother Tom, and good evening, at least it's afternoon, and the last time I did this talk was last Sunday, it was an afternoon, so apologies for that. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our public lecture here at Queen's Cross. I want to cast your minds back, and we were talking about memory this morning, weren't we, to 18th of April last year, when Theresa May called a snap general election for the United Kingdom, and it was going to be held, wasn't it, on June the 8th. And for the next 7 weeks, I'm sure you can remember, the main parties were all preparing, weren't they, for election day, telling you and I why, who we should vote for and why. They all released, didn't they, their manifestos outlining exactly what they intended to do if they were elected. The Conservatives' manifesto was a strong economy that works for everyone. The Labour manifesto, for the many and not the few. Sound public finances, low taxes, better regulation, free trade deals with the markets around the world, decent living wages, new rights for workers and protections in the workplace, major investment in infrastructure, skills, research and development were all mentioned. More money for the armed forces, more money for education, more good schools. A world-class technical education was mentioned by the Conservatives. Brexit was discussed, wasn't it? And it's still being discussed, which is quite interesting. Exceptional healthcare was going to be delivered by the National Health. Again, the Labour manifesto alongside, very similar. And their economic policy was promises to focus on enabling people to live richer lives. And again, education, social security, healthcare, Brexit, labour and the workforce were all mentioned, housing, the police and the armed forces. All these things were mentioned, and all these things they were going to put into place if you put your vote and your trust in them. And all of them, as a matter of interest, had to raise taxes as well to deliver the promises and also to control that national deficit which continues to grow. Then on Thursday, June the 8th, the people of the UK voted for a new government, didn't they? And if you remember, if you take your minds back, the Conservatives at this time were expected to win by a landslide majority, weren't they? There was no doubt, as you can see in one of the tabloids I picked up on, and yeah, the Sun, a bit dubious, but it was Blue Murder, wasn't it? One of the titles. And the Conservatives, as you can see over here, currently held at this time 331 seats. They were expected to take another 89, all of them, of course, from Labour, giving them a total of 420 seats, the clear majority that they wanted. A poll at the time was taken as well of who was the best Prime Minister. Who do you think was? Theresa May came in again at 46%. Mr Corbyn came in at 23%, and there was a don't know of 31. But again, it showed us there was no doubt who was expected to win. And then, the party who's spoken of strong leadership, clear direction, changed one of their party manifesto pledges, didn't they? They brought in what they called the dementia tax. And it was a tax, wasn't it? And there's going to be no cap on this tax, on the cost of care. Your homes and your assets confiscated to pay bills after your death. Struggling families were going to be left to fend for themselves. People receiving care at home, now forced to pay. And suddenly, the clear direction and the strong leadership from the Conservative Party was under scrutiny. And Mrs. May began to crumble, didn't she? In spectacular style. And Jeremy Corbyn, previously ridiculed and mocked by the press and politicians and even those within his own party, he suddenly started to grow, didn't he? And he grew in strength and stature. And he seemed to particularly appeal to the young people, didn't he? Who seemed to be coming out to vote for him, support him. The British press and the political correspondent said they'd not seen anything like it. It was compared to the Brexit vote, when the majority of the country thought we would remain in Europe. It was like Donald Trump, wasn't it, winning the American presidential election. It was totally and utterly unexpected. And it took the world by surprise. They did not see these events coming, did they? But to the Christadelphians, it came as no surprise, for once again, we saw the hand of our God at work. And Daniel 4, verse 17, I put the slide up, tells us that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and he giveth to whomsoever he will, and he sitteth up over it, the basis of men. And as you all know, the United Kingdom is now governed by what they called a Home Parliament, as no side had that clear majority, did they? And for the Conservatives, it was as good as a defeat, wasn't it? Because before they called this election, they did have a majority, although slight. To Labour and to Mr. Corbyn, it was nearly as good as a victory, as nothing now can be agreed or disagreed without their input. And we also see the Conservatives have had to enter, haven't they, into alliance with the DUP, the Democratic Unionist Party. And this unholy alliance gave them another 10 votes. That's all it gave them, but that's how desperate they have now become. And although last November, although they've entered into this alliance with the DUP, again, they're still giving Mrs. May a major headache, aren't they, over this Irish border deal. So the question we put forward to you this evening is, was there a better candidate? Was there a better leader, someone better placed to inspire us? Someone who could take charge of this country in a crisis? Someone who could defeat any invading armies that come our way? How do we choose this candidate? Is it if someone is popular and looks likely to get things done? That could be an obvious choice, couldn't they? If one of the candidates promised to solve a problem close to our heart, they could be our favourite. But sometimes choosing who to vote for can be difficult. Because as we saw earlier on, there's actually not that much difference between the parties, was there? And then, do you vote for the individual or do you vote for the party they represent? So let's consider the credentials of what the candidate should be. From the manifestos we considered earlier, I've drawn up the following to-do list. Work for world peace and stopping all wars. These were key things that they were all looking at. Ensure food for all. Reduce crime and violence. Eradicate poverty. Stop racial tension. Provide the best education system. And try to put an end to disease. But what about the character of the ideal leader? Would you expect the following traits? You know, trust, integrity, dedication, selflessness and generosity. And probably most people would find it hard to disagree with these qualities. Now the big question, and the one to answer honestly, is if there was someone like that who promises to do all these things and who has these perfect character traits, would you vote for them? And we'll come back to that question a little bit later. But the truth is that there's never yet been a leader, has there, who's come close to achieving the ideals listed above. And perhaps you've already decided that no one could ever manage and deal with all these issues. And we also have to factor in that a democratic system, which is the system we currently have, involves voting by us humans, doesn't it? And whilst our list of ideals might be similar, and the three parties we looked at all had those ideas and values in their manifestos, unfortunately the people we choose to achieve them seem always to fail to deliver, don't they? So why is that? Why is it that in a democratic society, when all people within that society have the free will option to vote for the right things, then why does democracy not work? Let's briefly consider democracy. And democracy, when I looked into it, has its roots in Greek history. So it was invented by human beings as a way of sharing responsibility for the future of the state. However, again, it depends on people, doesn't it? It depends on humans. And people, they tend to love power, don't they? They love money and they love praise. Individuals also tend to do what is best for them rather than what is best for the all. Why? Because they've got vested interests, haven't they? Then they're going to oppose decisions that may leave them weaker. Also, with a democracy, it's impossible to actually reach a majority vote without leaving a minority very unhappy. And you often find the next set of rulers take great delight in reversing the decisions of their predecessor. You can look at Mr. Trump, can't you, and the health policy that Mr. Obama brought in. Mr. Trump is taking great delight in telling us and slowly taking that health policy to pieces, And eventually, he intends to scrap it, doesn't he? Interestingly, from a Bible point of view, democracy is not something created by the great God of heaven and earth. So what is the alternative to democracy? Well, the alternative is to accept the authority of one person and leave the decisions to them. And this system of government has been tried, but it's never yet has it produced a great world leader. And in the world that we live in, it's normally called a dictatorship. And it's been always very disastrous, hasn't it? Because every time it's been tried, the leader has turned out to be selfish. He's turned out to be cruel and often very, very self-ambitious. And we could think of Joseph Stalin, we could think of Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Colonel Gaddafi, Pol Pot, Robert Mugabe. These are all humans. Some who were voted in, but most who took control. And they took control by the army or the military. And as history will tell you, these people are not people that you'd want to put your trust in. And so this evening, we want to tell you that there is an option. Thankfully, the Bible tells us that there is one person, one world leader who's not yet started to govern. But when he does, he's going to break this pattern of failure. And I asked a question earlier, if there was someone who could deliver on the following issues: world peace, stopping all wars, ensuring food for all, reduce crime and violence, eradicate poverty, stop racial tension, providing this best education system that the world wants, put an end to disease, and have the following character traits, would you vote for them? Well, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has all the traits of the character on our list above. And he's experienced all the troubles of human life. And not only experienced them, friends, he's overcome them. And at the moment, he sits on the right-hand side of his Father, great creator of heaven and earth, God. And he's waiting for the instruction to return to this world. And when he does, he will have the power and the authority to bring about permanent changes to this world. And he also has a manifesto, a list of things that he promises to resolve when he returns. And his manifesto is all found in the Bible. And we'll look at a few of these references from the Book of Books, written and compiled thousands of years ago. And it's left on record for those who are prepared to listen and to search for that better way of life. Point one of the Lord Jesus Christ manifesto: Jesus will rule with justice and fairness. And we've taken a verse from the book of Isaiah, from the Old Testament, and Isaiah chapter 11, and we're looking at verses 4 and 12, where it tells us, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Point two, Jesus will help the poor and the needy. And we've taken that from Psalm 72 and verses 13 and 14. And again, he talks here, he will spare the poor and the needy. And he'll save the souls of the needy. He'll redeem their life from oppression and from violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. Continuing with that, point three, we looked at world peace. Jesus will bring that world peace. Micah chapter 4, verse 3, tells us he shall judge between many peoples, and he will rebuke strong nations afar off. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And point four, Jesus also deals with famine. He's going to remove hunger from this earth. Psalm 72, verse 16, tells us there will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on the top of the mountains. Its fruits shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. Move on. An honest and point five, honest and fair judgment. Again, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but he's going to judge with righteousness, and he shall judge the poor. Point six, we've got a health policy as well. Jesus is to take away tears, pain, sorrow, and ultimately death. Revelation 21, verse 4, was the quotation I chose for this. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So you may well ask, well, when is this all going to happen? Well, the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this world soon. And the world which his Father God has created, that he's going to teach his people to live by God's rules. And you have God's power to enforce them. And many places in the Bible talk about his reign. And again, just put a few verses up for us to look at. And here are some verses from the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel was written 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And Jesus lived on this earth just under 2,000 years ago, didn't he? Daniel 2, verse 44 tells us, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And this kingdom shall break in pieces and consume all of the kingdoms. And it's going to stand forever." Daniel 7, verse 14. "So I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one, like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," and the Ancient of Days here is God. "And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, the glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away. And his kingdom, this one, shall not be destroyed." And Jesus often referred to himself, didn't he, in the Bible, as the Son of Man. And in this prophecy, he's promised an everlasting kingdom over this earth. And he's going to come from heaven, isn't he? And he's given the right to be the ruler. So from these verses, it's clear that when he does, the following will happen. The Lord Jesus Christ will replace all other forms of government. He will rule forever because he's immortal. He will reign with authority, the great creator of God, who's given him the power, the great creator of heaven and earth. And there's no doubt that God's plan is to eventually fill this earth with his glory. And Jesus' well-known prayer in Matthew chapter 6 contains these words, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's not the situation, is it, today? It's the will of man, not the will of God, that is done in the world today. When you start to read and to study the Bible, you also start to realise that God's plans take a long time to be fulfilled. The Apostle Peter deals with this important statement in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we've got a few verses that we've put up there. And Brother Roy mentioned this morning in his prayer, didn't he? "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So even today, God is still calling a people to listen, a people to take action to that gospel message of salvation. And this gospel message of salvation, it leads to life eternal and a place in this kingdom that we're considering. And the apparent delay in the Lord Jesus Christ's return, which the faithful down throughout the ages have all waited for, again shows to us God's mercy and his love, because it gives you and I the opportunity to come to know our God. But friends, God's patience will not last forever. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So again, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That day of judgment by Jesus could come at any time. Even those we saw, the Bible records, the scoffers, the humanists, as Peter warned, they mock such an idea, don't they? Now, the Christadelphians firmly believe the kingdom of God is not only coming, but is very near. That time is nearly complete. And we consider ourselves to be separate from the politics of the country we happen to live in. Our hearts and our hopes for the future are centred in the kingdom of God and not the kingdoms of men. When Jesus comes, he will overthrow the governments of our country. He will replace them with his own leaders, faithful people chosen by God, down through the centuries and raised from the dead. For example, Jesus made this promise to the 12 apostles who have all since died. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees a vision, doesn't he? A multitude of believers raised from the dead to work with the Lord, ruling over the new world of Jesus' kingdom. And Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10, they sing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on this earth." So as Christadelphians, we don't vote in the elections of this world. We live almost as temporary visitors in the land where we were born, waiting for the kingdom of God. We are in the world, but not of the world. Our loyalty is not with this world, but with the future kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set up. So again, we come back to that opening question. Elections have taken place and leaders have been chosen, haven't they? And they will come and they will also go as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, as I start to conclude our thoughts, I want to give you a few things to think about, a few things to take away. Because time is the most precious gift that we currently have. And if ever there was a time not to waste time, then it's now, friends. On the basis that we looked at a little earlier, of 1,000 years to God as being as one day, then the time left before the Lord Jesus returns is a matter of a minute or two in God's chronology. 1,000 divided by 24 equals 41. So we could compare that with years, couldn't we? 1,000 years, 24 hours equals about 41 years. So 1 minute, my maths isn't that brilliant, but I did jot it down, equals about 0.7 of a year. Now with this in mind, there are within the scriptures key numbers that indicate time periods within the purpose of God and relating to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of this kingdom that we've spoken about. For example, 120 years was the time allotted to man before the flood in Genesis 6, verse 3. 100 years was the first use of a generation time period in the Bible. A generation in the Bible is normally 40 years, but in Genesis 15 and verse 13, God talks of 400 years. And if you look it up in verse 16, in the fourth generation, he says, they'll come hither. So we have a generation or a time period of 100 years. 70 years, another time period relating to a generation. And you can find that in Psalm 90 and verse 10. We have a 50 years, the Jubilee, following the seventh Sabbath cycle in Leviticus. 40 years, a time of judgment. And we can link that back to the 40 years in the wilderness, can't we? Now, comparing these to significant events in recent history relating to Israel, who, as we read in the Bible, are God's witnesses in the earth, there are some very interesting and thought-provoking times that coincide together. Key dates that centre around Israel are probably the first Zionist Congress, which was in August 1897, the Balfour Declaration in 1917, we have the establishment of Israel in May 1948, we have Jerusalem back in Israeli control in June 1967, the Camp David Agreement, September 1978. Now, if we put the time periods and dates together in a descending order, we get the following. So, we apply the 120 years to 1897, which brings us into 2017. We put the 100 years into 1917, and again, we get 2017. 1948, we put the 70 years in, we get 2018. 1967, we put the 50 years in, we get 2017. The Camp David Agreement, we put the 40 years in, and we get 2018. So we have five interesting combinations of dates. Three of them, as you can see, have passed, two remain. And friends, these are just thoughts, because no man knows the time or the date of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the Father. Not even the Lord Jesus Christ or the angels. But what we can conclude is that major events connected with Israel seem to happen about every 50 years, don't they? And we'll come back, and if you look at those, we've got First Vatican Council, 1868, 50 years later, the Balfour Declaration, the Six-Day War in 1967, and in 2017, Jerusalem elevated to be the capital of Israel by the United States. And we'll come back to that one in a moment, but every 50 years, Israel seems to pop up, doesn't it? Also, just out of interest, the founder of the Christadelphians, a gentleman called John Thomas, he wrote a book in 1849 called Elpis Israel, which means the hope of Israel. This book from his studies from the Bible predicted a partial and a primary restoration of the Jews in the land that is now called Israel before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. And he wrote in this book, he wrote, Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of Jesus and of the truth. He said they'll emigrate as traders, agriculturists, in the hope of establishing their commonwealth, but more importantly, of getting rich in gold and silver by commerce with India and by cattle under the efficient protection of the British power at that time. He goes on to say, I know not whether the men who at present contrive the foreign policy of Britain entertain the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land and promoting the colonisation of the Jews. However, he continues, their present intentions are of no importance one way or another, because they will be compelled by events soon to happen to do what under existing circumstances heaven and earth combined could not move them to attempt. The finger of God, he carries on, has indicated a course to be pursued by Britain which cannot be evaded. And this was written in 1849, predicting the state of Israel, which, if you remember back to the previous slides, did not happen until 1948, 99 years later. Although the Balfour Declaration in 1917, I suppose, was a partial fulfilment of this. Friends, the things we speak about are all recorded for us in the Bible, if we take the time to read, study, and to listen to the Word of God. And we said we'd go back to one of the slides, didn't we? And one of those was the interesting point of recent events, and that was in December of 2017 when Mr. Trump announced that he was going to move the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. I suppose, what is the significance of that? Well, friends, could Mr. Trump have started the fulfilment of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 and verse 32? Where we read, learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, you know that summer is nigh. And in the Bible, if you have time to do a little bit of study, there are three trees associated with the nation of Israel. You've got the vine, and that's linked to spiritual Israel. You've got the olive tree, which is natural Israel. And then you've got the fig tree. And the fig tree is related to political Israel, and in particular to its capital, Jerusalem. So the fig tree is located in the vineyard. And in the story, Jesus finds it's barren, and it's linked to Jerusalem, isn't it? And in Luke 21 and Matthew 23, we have the fulfillment of this parable. When Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, he stayed at a place called Bethpage, which means the house of unripe figs. And when Jesus returns in the morning, he curses the fig tree, if you remember. And the fig tree, as we said, spiritually represents Jerusalem. So he curses the fig tree for having no fruit. So here we are, 50 years after the Six-Day War in 1967, when Israel won back Jerusalem. And 50 years, as we said, is also a jubilee period in the Bible, isn't it? Could this be the first leaf, the first embassy going back to Jerusalem, finally acknowledging Israel's capital as Jerusalem? Could this, friends, be the summer that is nigh from Jesus Christ's parable, pointing forward to his return? It's food for thought. And friends, the above, as we said, are just my thoughts, and they may be of interest to you. But hopefully they'll make you think and to take a deeper look at God's message of salvation. Because there will be no lasting peace or happiness for this world until the reign of Jesus Christ, the ideal leader chosen and prepared by God. And although the Bible does not tell us the exact day, the exact month or year, the Bible does show to us God's plan and his purpose with this earth, that one day, very soon, a new world order will begin. A new government will be put in place that you and I can be part of. A new kingdom will be set upon this earth. And this world will be filled with God's glory and not man's. It will be that world of righteousness, won't it? It'll be a world of peace and no more wars. A world with no food shortages. A world with no sickness, no pain, no sadness, and no death. And this kingdom will never end, will it? It will be reign for eternity. And this day will come. And then it will be true. In the words of Revelation, I'll put three quotations on it. Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Isaiah 64, verse 4. From the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for them that wait for him. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says again, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God and the Lord Jesus Christ don't ask you to vote for them. What they do ask you to do is to turn your life around and follow patiently their ways with obedience and love. And if you'd like to find out more and consider joining us in our patient wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be delighted to help you to find that confidence in the great Creator of heaven and earth and that better hope for a future which we all pray for. Thank you for listening.